Romans chapter 16. Have you been following Charlie Sheen's tweets? Isn't it something? Can you believe all the news and the media frenzy around Charlie Sheen? I mean, who would have thought? Who would have guessed that, you know, back in the 80s when he was, you know, one of the Brat Pack or whatever, or whoever he was, that he would have been on big news at this point? And the thing that made the news this week was that he started tweeting and he got more than 1 million followers within a 24-hour period. And now he's getting close to, I think, I don't know, 2 million followers. It's funny that they call him followers. What is he, like the Messiah or something? Well, actually, the reason people are interested in Charlie Sheen is because he's a time bomb. And everybody wants to watch him explode. Everybody wants to watch him mess up and be tweaked out. Now there's all kinds of controversy swirling because of his drugs addictions. He doesn't pull any punches. He talks about the cocaine that he's doing and the prostitutes and the porn stars and all this stuff that he's doing. And here's what's amazing to me is the world's fascinated. Now what's even more ironic is there's news items about how you'll watch, you know, a news show and they'll say they can't believe how much press he's getting and they talk about all the press that he's getting. Meanwhile, they're giving him more press. It's this crazy kind of hypocrisy and weirdness that's surrounding that. And there's different levels of people. There must be people who are signing up wanting to hear his tweets. I've never tweeted. I don't do Twitter. I don't even know really what it is. But people are doing it by the millions. And then there's the news and there's all this controversy. Here's the thing. In this day of connectivity, we know a lot about things that we really shouldn't know about. Nor should we really care about on one level. Now, do we care? Yeah, I mean, I feel bad. There's a guy who's about to blow his life to smithereens. By the way, there's speculation that it's all a big show. That he's acting like this big party animal. And the reason why people are speculating that is because when he gets all those tweet followers, then what companies do is if he mentions their product on his Twitter, then he gets millions of dollars in sponsorship. And so some people are saying that he got fired from his job and so he's losing money, but now he's getting all the sponsorship money from his Twitter account, sponsoring. So if he mentions Coca-Cola, then they give him millions of dollars. Twisted, man. Weird. So if you're one who's following the tweets, is that right? Is that wrong? What about you news junkies? Oh, no, Brett, I like to know the news about the Middle East and what's going on in the economy. But I know that because they put those stories mixed in with all the other stories, and so I know all about Charlie Sheen. Oh, what's the problem with that? Well, here's the thing. The Roman church, I believe they had the same problem that we do, and that is this. They lived in the cutting-edge society. Rome was the place where it all happened. It's where they knew what was hot and what was not. I'm sure they had People Ithicus or whatever magazine or you know, the showbiz kind of stuff that was going on. They had theater. They had the gladiators, man, the sporting stuff. They were cutting edge. And the church in Rome, while there was some things that Paul had really good to say about them, there was a couple warnings that I find interesting and perhaps more applicable to us Americans than maybe we'd want to admit. This idea of being so informed on things that are just plain and simple evil. Just stuff that we have no business knowing about or even concerning ourselves with. I believe the Roman church had that same problem. And we're going to see that in a single verse here in Romans 16. Take a look with me. Romans 16, 19. Chapter 16, verse 19. It says this. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. Again, that last phrase, yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. The Amplified Bible is basically a Bible that takes and puts synonyms, and mix. I was thinking toast. I don't know why, but synonyms mixed in with the words to help us understand. Listen to this: the Amplified Bible. For while your loyalty and obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, I would have you well versed and wise as to what is good, and innocent and guileless as to what is evil. The idea, he's saying, I'm happy for your obedience, but you need to be excellent and good at wisdom, and you need to be innocent or ignorant of evil. Not knowledgeable of evil things, but wise in good things. Those are three things that Paul says, and I'd like to just take pause and consider those things this morning. First of all, obedience. Second, wisdom. Third, innocence. So number one, let's consider obedience. In fact, this is the one characteristic Paul commends the church. Now this is a great commendation. He's saying, your obedience is known throughout the whole world. Did you hear what he said there? Right in the first part, your obedience has come abroad unto all men. By the way, in the book of Romans, if you remember when we were studying in chapter 1, he gave a similar word of commendation, saying, man, you guys are awesome. He said, number one, he said, you're right here, we learned that you're obedient and the whole world knows it. But in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 8, it says this, and I'll just read it to you. It says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken throughout the whole world. Those are two good things, wouldn't you say? I mean, you could say about a church, if people said of Athey Creek, those two things, man, I'd be like, yes, you guys are, the whole world knows of Athey Creek's faith and the whole world knows of Athey Creek's obedience. Do you think anybody would ever say that of us? That's what was being said of the church in Rome. And that's even more incredible because they were at the epicenter of worldliness and godlessness. Rome was the place, like I was saying, man, it was Sin City. There was all kinds of junk going on. The leadership itself, Nero at the time, was the leader in Rome, Caesar Nero. And what did he do for entertainment? Well, we know from history that Caesar Nero hated Christians long after Paul was gone. He did stuff like ride in his chariot nakedly through the garden at night. And he would take Christians that he had captured and he'd dip them in boiling hot wax over and over again and then hang them on these posts in his gardens and light them on fire. And then he would ride down his garden nakedly, shrieking with delight, Christians are the lights of the world! Wacko! And of course, the legend goes, whether it's true or not, we're not sure, but that he lit the city on fire and fiddled while the city burned. I mean, it was a weird, twisted guy, that Caesar Nero. But at the same time, everybody walked around saying, you know, that Caesar is Lord. They would think of the Roman leadership as deity. Gods. And they would worship all kinds of weirdness and idolatry and what have you. So the Christian church, to be called people of faith, known all around the world, but also people of obedience. They were obeying God's word. Man, that's a good one. And that's something for us to be challenged by today. To just be obedient to God's word. Now, this idea of obedience has kind of a negative connotation. Sometimes we think, oh no, we gotta obey. Maybe it comes from when you were a little kid. Remember when you were a little kid and you had to obey your parents? Children obey your parents. And you felt subservient and less than and you were under the oppressive thumb of your parents. But hopefully at some point in your life, you moved out of that mindset because you realized your parents actually loved you. And you were mad because you couldn't play out on the smooth concrete of I-5. And your parents said, stay off the road. Oh, you just don't love me. You don't love me. I want to skateboard on I-5 because it's smooth concrete. Now you'll get smashed by a car. And now you know that, right? Hopefully you know that. In the same way, as adults, we can still be very immature and say, God, I don't like what you're telling me to do. Even though God is the parent, He's the Father who loves you and says, here's what I want for you. I remember one of those things that just stick in my mind is that time where Joey, my son, when he was like 2 years old, just a little tiny tyke, and he was out there. I remember in the summertime, he'd get all suntanned and wearing his little diaper and his little blonde towhead, you know, bright blonde hair. And he had this little three-wheeler, man. And we had this deck in our backyard, and he would just go round and round. He'd worn a track into our deck. I mean, it was just worn out. It was like, round and round the deck he'd go. You remember those big three-wheelers with the big fat little tires on the back and the big skinny tire in the front? Man, he was around that deck. And there he was, flying around in his diaper. I was sitting there just kind of watching him. But I noticed he was pushing the limits. You know, he was starting to kind of skid around the corner. And he was getting right to the edge of our deck. Now, you have to understand, our deck on that particular side, it was a big drop. It was like 4 feet from the edge of the deck down to the ground. And on the ground, well, that was kind of no man's land. We didn't really landscape that area. It was just kind of off against the fence kind of deal. And it was like rocky and dusty, and bull thistles were growing there and stuff like that. So I said, Joey, be careful on that corner. You don't want to fall off the edge of the deck. Now, I remember Joey and his two-year-old, he looked at me with his eyes kind of like, bring it on. And sure enough, he was just kept going around and around. Roo, roo. And it's almost like with my admonition, he pushed the limit even further. And I remember just right up. He was getting closer and closer to that edge. I gave him three warnings each time. He just kind of blew me off. And finally, in my mind as a father, I thought, well, I love him. I gave him warning. But, you know, this might be one of those lessons he's just going to have to learn the hard way. And so I watched him, and I didn't say another word. And you guessed it, man. As he was pushing the limits, that tire, I actually watched it go like an inch over the edge as he was flying around the corner. I was like, oh, that's going to be it. Oh, that wasn't it. And he was just getting right on the edge. So finally, I just thought, oh, man, I wonder. And sure enough, finally, about the 20th lap, as he was flying around the corner, just disappeared off the edge. And I thought, oh, and I waited for that. You know, with little kids, you wait for that little scream. You know what I mean? The little, and I saw the dust billowing. I saw the fence going, and I thought, oh, this is going to be bad. I'm going to have to scoop him up, and I'm going to love him, and I'm going to bandage him, and I'll take care of him when he cries. And all. You know, that's what God does with us. So I was like, I'm going to do that. But as I walked over and looked, as the dust was settling, I was waiting to see him kind of standing there with that crying or whatever. But I saw him stand up out of the dust and go, all right! He enjoyed it. So then I had to kind of defer my lesson to, there's pleasure in sin for a season. Now we ride motocross together, and he's learned those other lessons on a motocross bike of what not to do. And he's gotten much better at that. Now here's the thing. Here we are as kids, and God says, here's my word, and I want you to obey my word. And we say, ha, bring it on. And we think that we're outsmarting God. But really, God knows what's best for us. And yet we, as stubborn little kids, we don't want to follow his word. And so people do that all the time. The church in Rome was commended for their obedience. And I would say, how are you doing on that? Are you obeying God's word? Or are you one who selectively chooses what you're going to obey and what you're going to blow off? And frankly, you can do that. One of the things we've been learning, and I hope you've been following, one of the reasons we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible, there's a line of thought that you got to follow to get the full meal deal. Romans has been awesome for this. I'll tell you why. Because Romans tells us you're all sinners. We're all sinful, horrible, messed up, tweaked out people. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we're saved by confessing Jesus Christ and saying, I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose up from the grave. And you're saved not by your good deeds or obeying. You're not saved by obedience. You're saved by the work of the cross. It's through the grace of Jesus Christ. He loves you and says, I will save anybody who will believe and accept me as their Savior. That I died, that I rose from the grave. If you do that, you're saved. It's a free gift. See, Romans is awesome for that. It tells us how we're saved, and it's nothing we can do. But then at the end of Romans, he says, now that you're saved by his grace through faith, nothing you can do to add to it or take away from it. But now that you're saved, he would say to us, God loves you so much, there's some things he wants you to do. But if you don't do them, it doesn't mean you've lost your salvation or you're going to hell. It just means you're disobedient, and it's probably going to hurt. And if you choose to disobey God's word, it's going to be painful. But here's the tough thing about our disobedience as people. We think God's mad at us when we disobey. Do you think I was mad at Joey when he fell off the deck and was like, that little turkey? can't believe my child is so disobedient. No, that wasn't my heart at all. I was chuckling just a little. And I was ready to scoop him up and care for him. And that's what the Lord would say to us. I want you to obey my word so you don't get messed up and hurt. And it's funny how we shake our little fists at God and say, we're going to do whatever we want to do. And the Lord says, okay. One that I bring up from time to time, it's because I deal with it a lot. Having done more than 1,000 weddings and all the premarital counseling for all those weddings, I've talked for a lot of hours to couples. One of the things our culture I deal with weekly is the whole thing of couples blowing off God's word saying, we're going to live together, we're going to sleep together before we get married. And people say, we can do it. Everybody does it, but that's just a person saying, I reject God's word. I'm not going to do what God's word says because it's convenient. Come on, it's 2011, Brett. Get current. But here's the problem. Those same couples are wondering why their relationship is kind of weird in some ways and why they don't have certain joy in this or that or the other and why there's fog they don't understand. Why won't he ask me to marry me, Brett? Why won't he? I'll tell you why. Because he doesn't need to. The guy's getting everything he wants just as you're living together and there's no commitment. Man, that's great for the guy. It's crazy how these people don't see that there's actually pain that's coming down your way if you do it your way rather than God's way. It's not God saying, I'm mad at you because you're living together. No, he's saying, my heart is broken because you're going to be messed up. What do you mean messed up? Oh, we're not messed up. Usually the people that are doing those things, sometimes they're the last one to know how it does kind of mess you up. You know, there's an example that I when I was early in my ministry, I was doing weddings and one of my buddies from high school, who I knew from football, we played together and stuff. And he came and said, man, I want to get married to this girl and I'd like you to do the wedding. So we got together, did the premarital counseling. And when I asked him, I said, do you guys live together? He said, yeah, we've been living together for years. We have kids. We have the same checking account. We have a house together. And I knew philosophically and biblically what I felt about that, but it was kind of awkward being a buddy of mine and he was sitting there and telling me this like, yeah, no big deal. I just, you know, it's what everybody does. But I remember as a young pastor, it was hard for me, but I said, listen, the Bible talks about how that in 1 Corinthians 7, it says that, you know, that a man and a woman shouldn't be sensually together. They but that's called fornication, sexual sin. And God wants you to be blessed. And for that to happen, you got to be obedient. And I'm telling you, we talked for a long time. They thought I was nuts at first. Most people do. But then we talked for hours. And finally, I was able to convince. And I always talk to the guy. To me, it's not on the girl. It's always on the guy. And the guy said, man, you got to find a place to live. And they said, well, what if we don't? And then I said, man, I can't marry you. And I'll tell you why. Because it's not that I'm judging you. It's just that as a pastor, I can't with integrity stand up on a stage and have you guys married and exchange godly vows like, you know, you promised to lead your marriage in the ways of the Lord. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Not really true. You really don't care about leading in the ways of the Lord. I can't do that. That would be dishonest for me as a pastor. Now, I don't say it that harshly. I say it a little as carefully and lovingly as I can, but I make my point. Well, long story short, this couple, after hours of me, and I felt like I was a little bit trying to like nudge him pretty strongly, and finally he agreed. One of his buddies had this really old 1940s, like 10-foot travel trailer behind his house, growing petunias in the floor. You know what I'm talking about? And his buddy said, you can stay there for 6 months. After our meeting and they finally got that worked out, I felt kind of bad, honestly. I was kind of like, oh man, I feel like such a jerk. You know, there they were all comfy and the kids and everybody's all settled and I've ruffled up their family unit. Like even in my own mind, I was feeling a little bit like kind of bad about it. But I knew that was the right thing, according to the scriptures. Well, here's what happened. Did their wedding, and it turned out to be beautiful, and it was awesome. And it was one of my top favorite weddings that we did. It was really cool. And they went on their honeymoon. I forget exactly where. I think it was somewhere in Mexico, maybe Cabo San Lucas. It was like one of those tropical, you know, honeymoons. I knew they were heading down there and stuff. But here was the weird part. I got this phone call from them. Like they were calling me from Cabo. And I was like, oh no, trouble already? It's like, come on, you guys, you're in Cabo and you won't be married. No, he said, no trouble. He said, we, and she's on the line too. Like they're both talking to me and they're saying, we just want to say thank you. I'm like, man, you could have thanked me for doing your wedding, you know, when you got home. And they said, no, not thanks for doing the wedding. They said, thank you because we didn't realize how our intimacy was not right. And they even said our whole relationship was wrong and tweaked. We thought everything was fine, but until we separated our living conditions, we were in a fog in our relationship. That's what they told me. And they said, and then they went and said, and our honeymoon is the best. And they started being a little more specific, and I had to kind of start going, la, 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 I can't hear you. It was like too much information. But why were they doing that? Because they were acknowledging that, man, doing these things the way God made us, the way He outlined, that a man and a woman, before they're intimate, they should be married. It's what the Bible outlines. God who made us and made our bodies and developed relationships, He's the one that said, this is the way you should do it. And yet, the world thinks they're getting away with it. And they're pulling it off, saying, we can live together. Look at us. Really? Look at the world. What I see is messed up relationships, skeletons in people's closets. They get married and they've slept with several people before they're married. And then the rest of their life, there's people they remember and think about. And the husband's wondering about who she slept with, and she's wondering about who they, it may seem laughable in college or when you're 18, but when you're 35 and you've been married for a few years, that becomes difficult. And sadly, nobody's talking about that. And the world acts like we're the weird ones. I'm telling you. They're just doing it because they want everybody else to wallow in their disobedience along with them. See, that's just one example of us saying, we know better than you, God, and you just don't want us to have fun, as we flip off the deck and get all banged up and bruised up. And the Lord says, man, I love you guys. You can do what you want, but here's my best. Here's what I want for you to be blessed. And obedience always leads to blessing. It's just the way it is. That's what God's doing. He's not trying to ruin everybody's fun or be the cosmic killjoy. He's actually saying, I want you to be happy and blessed. So the Roman church gets that commendation. Man, everybody in the whole world knows that you've been obedient to God's word. Man, I hope and pray that the Lord can say that about our church at Athey Creek, that we're not just following the rest of the world. When in Rome, don't do as the Romans, but be different. Be obedient. That's the first thing that we consider. And they get that commendation. That's number one, obedience. But then as he commends them for that, then there's the concern of those next two that he sort of says, but you've been obedient, but I want you to really consider, as Romans, living in a high-tech culture, living in the cutting edge, knowing what's hot and what's not, and all the fads and fashions of Rome, the architecture, the structure, the games, the sport, the fashion, all that. They knew all that, and Paul says, there's a cautionary word I want for you, and I believe it really does apply to us. And that brings us to point number two, wisdom. Obedience, number one, but then wisdom. He says, in our text here, he makes it perfectly clear. He says, I would have you wise unto that which is good. The Amplified says, well-versed, familiar with that which is good. In other words, chase after wisdom. Hunt it down, look for it, go for it. That's the deal. Now, here's the problem. In our culture, to go after wisdom, have we even seen what that looks like anymore? It's the normal man that learns wisdom from his own mistakes. It's the next level up that a guy or girl learns wisdom from your mistakes and others as well. And you learn your wisdom from other people's mistakes. But it's a whole nother level for someone who is pursuing, chasing after wisdom with everything they have. And the Bible tells us that. Read the book of Proverbs. All through Proverbs, Solomon warns us, chase after wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Go for it with all your heart. That's what we should all be seeking after, is wisdom from God. But the problem is, we don't see that as an important thing in our culture. We become knowledgeable about a lot of things, but sadly, a lot of people have blown off this idea of wisdom. There's a story of Socrates. Remember him? He was that Greek philosopher. But the thing that was stood out about him is he was written up as being a man of great stature and was very statuesque and buff. The guy was ripped. He was this thinker, but he was also huge. And Socrates was known for his wisdom and science, and did some major thought there during those times. Well, some young punk came up to him and said, Socrates, I want knowledge. What do I need to do to get knowledge? And the story is told where Socrates grabs the guy by the neck and drags him through the street and drags him right down to the beach there by the ocean and then drags him into the water, about waist deep in the water. And he says, "What do you want?" I want knowledge. And he took his neck and shoved it under the water and held it there for 30 seconds. Pulled him up and said, "What do you want?" And the guy, kind of gasping a little bit for air, and he said, "Wisdom?" And he took his neck and shoved him down in the water again. This time, not 30, but 50 seconds. And then pulls him up, and the guy comes out, and he says, "What do you want?" "I want knowledge." And he pushes him down a third time and holds him in there for over a minute. Finally pulls him up, and the guy's sputtering and spitting water and coughing and gasping for air. And he says, "What do you want?" And he says, "I want air." And then Socrates looked at him and said, "When you want knowledge as much as you want air, then you'll gain knowledge." I think there's certain truth to that. Yeah, whatever, I want to be knowledgeable. Yeah, I could go for a little wisdom here and there. Yeah, it'd be kind of cool. You won't get it. And that's what Solomon's saying, man. You got to go after wisdom. See, and that's why I commend you guys for just being here. Not that I'm wise. I wouldn't say that at all. But this book that we hold is the book of wisdom. And as we go through the book, see, I understand that you guys have chosen to come to a church. And it's always funny when people visit our church, like people bring their friends and visit. And then this is the comment I hear all the time. They say, "Oh, yeah, your church was nice and everything. But, you know, your pastor goes on for a really long time." And I understand that. And I do. That's why we got these nice, comfortable chairs. But here's the thing, you know, not to put others down, but I have to say, in my opinion, you can go to a lot of churches and get little sermonettes. But here's the problem, if you give sermonettes, you also find little Christianettes. I don't want to be a Christianette. I want to get wisdom, and I want to go after it, even if it does mean plowing through some scripture and going through the Bible together as a church family. And I'm thankful that I'm part of a church that tolerates an hour and a half, okay, maybe 2 hours of especially the third service on a Sunday. I don't know why. This is the one I always go really long. Last night I ended almost on time. But these third services, I don't know why. Your faces make me just want to keep going, I guess. But but here's the thing. Man, to sit through a long, tedious study, I know that it's work. But I believe as we go through the Bible and read these scriptures and learn from the Lord, man, there's wisdom that we'll gain as we look to the scriptures. And I commend you for that. And you know, some people think some of you guys are crazy because you come here on a long, tedious study on a Sunday morning, and then you come on a Wednesday night and you go through the Bible verse by verse with us on Wednesday nights. And people think that's crazy. 2 nights, 2 days a week. Hey, there's even some really wacko people that come on Friday nights for our Revelation study. 3 long Bible studies. But see, here's the thing. In our culture, that's kind of weird and unheard of. But what's not weird and unheard of is 10 hours of television every day. It's an interesting thing what we actually go after and like to kind of veg out on and put in our brains, whether it's what we're watching or what we're listening to, what we're reading. We'll fill our minds with news and things about Charlie Sheen before we'll actually press in for wisdom. And that's why I think it's good that you guys are willing to put through some time and clock in some hours going through the Bible. I think that's going to bring big payback, big reward, because wisdom is something to be sought after, to be pressed in toward. And by the way, there's some great examples of men who preferred wisdom above worldliness and godlessness. I love Daniel chapter 1. Young dude. Can you imagine being a young kid? Your parents probably killed by Nebuchadnezzar, 586 BC. The Babylonians came, wiped out the Jews, took the captivity, these young men into captivity and brought them to Babylon. Now the MO of Nebi was to take his prisoners and sort of win them over by feeding them good meat and wine and training them up in the wisdom of Babylon and the knowledge of Babylon. And by winning them, then he would have leaders that would come out of the conquered nations. And then the people would hopefully follow thereafter because their leaders were going that way. So that's what he was going to do with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel, 4 of these guys. But Daniel chapter 1 tells us that while the king said, hey, here's some king's meat from Babylon and the king's wine. You got to understand, Daniel, he was raised in a kosher Jewish home where they didn't eat those meats and didn't drink that wine. And they just weren't Babylonian. And they were committed to God. And so Daniel says that Daniel purposed within his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat and not to drink his wine. Even at his own risk and peril, he said, I'm not going to do it. Well, the eunuch, the guy that was in charge of all those guys, he said, man, you better eat and drink or else the king's going to be ticked. And finally, Daniel said, I'm not going to do it. And they made a deal. You eat your food, Daniel. You do your thing. And we'll see who's healthier and smarter and better off when we're all done. So the end of that chapter tells us that Daniel stood before Nebuchadnezzar along with his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it says there in that last few verses of Daniel chapter 1 that Daniel and his friends were 10 times better than all the wise men and astrologers and soothsayers and Chaldeans of all of Babylon. They were 10 times better in health and in knowledge and in wisdom. Those are guys that said, we're not going to cave in and we're not going to take in the Babylonian garbage. We're going to be different. We're going to be set apart and we're going to be pressed for wisdom and going after God. I would challenge all of us to dare to be a Daniel, because you will stand out in this world if you say, I'm going to be different. I'm not going to get sucked into this world, and I'm going to go after wisdom instead of this craziness of the world. So you got obedience, just to obey the word, that simple, but also to go after wisdom. That's what Paul's saying. He says, be wise unto that which is good. But then he says, finally, lastly, and be simple concerning evil. Or the word might be innocent concerning evil. Or maybe your margin reads harmless. Even as we read guileless as to what is evil. The idea of what's Paul saying is, I want you to be purposefully ignorant of evil things. Don't be an expert on evil stuff, but be an expert on wisdom. Press after wisdom. And see, that's where I believe our culture and perhaps our modern day church, we have to be super careful. Because it's so easy to be well informed on garbage. And we can sort of make excuses as to why we look at the garbage, why we listen to the garbage. It's because, well, Brett, I'm a Bible prophecy buff, so I need to watch the news. I want to know what's going on in the Middle East. But have you noticed they sprinkle in with the news of the Middle East Charlie Sheen? And what's hot and what's not, and the red carpets and all the things about what people are doing, and it's just dumb stuff. So if we're not careful, even though our intentions might be good, we start becoming knowledgeable and experts on worldly junk. And Paul's saying, be ignorant of that stuff, purposefully dumb about stuff that's just godless and worldly. That's a challenge, isn't it, for us to be purposefully innocent of that. You know, there were a few guys that did that also in the Old Testament. Remember Moses? Moses, of course, raised in the courts of Pharaoh. Egypt in the Bible is a picture, a type, an example of worldliness and godlessness. It's used all throughout the Bible as sort of a picture. So here's Moses being raised in what would be the personification of just godlessness in Egypt. Now, the Bible tells us he was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. Josephus, who's an ancient historian from the first century, he writes in his history, he says that Moses, by the age of 20, had conquered Ethiopia for Egypt. So he was a war hero by 20 years old. And Josephus goes on to say that he was next in line to be the next pharaoh over all of Egypt. But what's interesting, the Bible gives us a little more from Hebrews chapter 11. Jot it down in your notes if you want. But Hebrews 11, verse 24 says this. I'll read it to you. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who's invisible. What's that? Moses said, I believe God who's invisible, that he is more important. My relationship with him and knowledge about him is more important than being a prince in Egypt, being the king over really the most powerful nation in the whole world at the time. And Moses chose to suffer even affliction with his people than to be rich and powerful. And it says he knew that sin is pleasurable just for a season. Oh man. Moses, man, he's the man. He's the model of someone who says, I'm going to be excellent in what is good, wise in what is good, and I'm going to be innocent of what is evil. I'm going to go the opposite direction and get out of Dodge, or Egypt, as it were. And he did. And maybe you remember the movie, Charlton Heston walking through the desert, overacting. Bondage. He says that like 50 times in that movie. Bondage. But what does he do? Well, actually, the movie is kind of funny in some ways, but it's kind of true too. That is that Moses was a real dude who could have been the most powerful guy in the world, and he chose to be out in the middle of nowhere with some sheep in Midian. He chose that rather than to be hep to what was going on in the world, being at the cutting edge of what was cool and what was popular and what was scientifically more advanced and all the stuff that Egypt had to offer. And here's what I would challenge us. The Lord is asking us, and Paul is reminding us here to say, man, press for the things that are full of wisdom, but be innocent, be ignorant of, run from the things that are evil. Don't be so well informed on evil things. You know, it's interesting because we fear we'll be sort of out of it. We'll be not really cool with people. But Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whosoever puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. The word snare there could be translated as a hook. See, the snare that they're talking about is the hook they used when they took the Assyrians, came down to the northern 10 tribes of Israel and took them captivity up into Assyria. But they would do a horrible thing. They would put these giant fish hooks in the noses of the people that they'd captured. And they would link them all together and then drag them up to Assyria with hooks in their noses. What's the Bible saying? It's saying the fear of man is a hook in the nose. It will mess you up. And if you're worried, if you're not going to be cool, maybe you're tempted to just say, okay, I'm not going to go to those movies. I'm not going to listen to that music. I'm going to be innocent concerning things that are evil. Oh, but you may not be current. You may not know what's going on. Well, Moses said, so be it. Bring it on. I remember trying to make that argument with my family when I was a kid. My mom and dad, they said, Brett, you can have music, you can buy music, get all that, but we don't want secular music in our house. So it's got to be godly Christian music. Now for you younger people, there's a couple things you need to know about music in my day. You used to have to buy an object you'd put into another object to actually play. It was actually hard stuff that you carry and stuff, called a cassette tape. Now, I'm not as old as the 8-track. Some of you remember the 8-track. I don't remember that. But I remember I had my cassette tape collection. And I also liked playing guitar, man. It was the big 80s. You know, I had my big Marshall amp stack and I had all my stuff and my guitars. But here's the problem. When I was a kid, there were like two Christian bands that were good. That I liked. They weren't even that good, honestly. It was kind of like, well, I guess we have to tolerate them because I had two choices. Servant and Resurrection Band. Do you guys remember those bands? Anybody remember those? You're old. Now, here's the deal. I remember wearing them out and kind of going, okay, and stuff. But here's the thing. Some buddies from school, well, they said, Brett, have you ever heard of these guys? And they gave me, now this is going to crack some of you guys up. One of my friends gave me a Van Halen cassette tape. And another dude gave me a Rush cassette. And they said, you got to listen to these guitar players. So I snuck them home, hid them behind my books in my bedroom. And I'd kind of sneak them in and I'd try to learn some of the riffs and stuff on my guitar. And everything was great until one day I came home from school and my dad said, hey, Brett, how you doing? I knew I was in trouble right there because my dad didn't say stuff like that. He said, hey, let's go listen to some music up in your room. I'm like, okay. So we went in there and I sat in my beanbag chair and he sat in the chair and he had it all queued up, man, my cassette player there and they said, just push play. And he's like, oh yeah, it's got a good beat. Wow, listen to those guitar riffs. I'm like, yeah. And then he started, what's he singing? And it was just perfect timing. I think he rehearsed this, you know, before I got in there. And he said, hey, let's check out the lyrics. Now, kids, they used to have a cassette case and you could pull the lyrics out and actually read what they were singing. And so my dad starts reading certain songs and he knew exactly what to read. Like he read to the right to the stuff that started to make me blush. You know what I'm saying? And he's like, wow, interesting. And he stood up and walked out. Now you say, Brett, he didn't correct you. He didn't say, no, get these things out of here or anything. No, you don't understand my dad. What that meant was I know what you're doing. And if this cassette's not gone within an hour, you're dead. Like D-E-D, dead. You know what I mean? It's just like, you're, and I knew that. So sure enough, I got rid of the stuff. But here's the thing that was even a little more, my dad did it in such a way it wasn't condemning. He just said, oh, interesting. Wow. And he walked out. And I knew that what I had to do. But right after he did that, my sister Tammy walked in. Now you gotta know Tammy. She's hilarious. My sister Tammy. We played pranks on each other all our lives. But she also, from time to time, spewed these moments of great wisdom. And I didn't like it that much because it always had to do with me. But my dad walks out. She walks in and she's kind of with a red face. She says, Brett, you're either for God or against him. And she turned around and walked out. And I was sitting there in my room. It's like, I felt beat up. But see, my argument was, hey, I'm just learning the guitar riffs. I'm just listening to this. I'm not listening to the lyrics. Remember telling that one to your parents? Oh, it's not about the words, although you're singing it as you're driving down the road, you know. Here's the thing. Be excellent in what is good and be innocent concerning the evil stuff. You know, it's a sad thing. That started when I was a kid and these Christian bands used to play. But now I'm even more concerned in some ways because a lot of Christian bands, I think what they're doing, from what it sounds like to me, is they're grabbing all these secular bands and listening to them saying, how can we sound just like them? And it got so painfully pathetic. You can go into a Christian bookstore if they exist anymore. You can go in there and there's little computers and you can type in your favorite secular band and find out which Christian bands are cookie cutters of the same thing. So years ago, I went into one of these Christian bookstores and I couldn't believe it. I thought, this is crazy. And I thought, I'm going to try something crazy. So this is back, I don't know, 7 or 8 years ago. I typed in Marilyn Manson. And there was a list of like 3 or 4 Christian bands that you can get that sound just like Marilyn Manson. I was like, that's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. See, here's why I say that's embarrassing. Because there was a day back in the olden days, music that I don't necessarily listen to in my free time, but there were the Christian musicians were setting the pace. They were the ones who were writing inspired music that was incredible and powerful. And the world was saying, how can we sound like that? But now, where's the inspiration coming from? Well, it's not coming from the Christians. In fact, I believe the world has some pretty inspired music. It's amazing. Only the inspiration is not from the Holy Spirit. It's from the worship leader of heaven, Satan. Did you know that was one of Satan's roles before he fell as an angel? The Bible says he was a worship leader in heaven. His body and very being was somehow even a musical instrument. So Satan's got the music thing kind of dialed in. And I think all of it's inspired. It's just, does it kind of inspiration come from the north or from the south? And so what's the problem? I think Christian bands need to stop being cookie cutter bands and playing secular stuff, trying to sound. You know, what's even more sad is they're not even trying to sound Christian anymore. I'm always amazed how you can buy a Christian CD and Jesus' name is not mentioned one time, not once. You can buy some secular country guy's one song he's singing about feeding beer to his horse. And the next song is some inspiring song about Jesus and all this stuff. It's like the secular dudes are singing more about Jesus than the Christian bands. What's going on? I'll tell you what's going on. Christians are being not excellent in what is wise or good. We're trying to duplicate what is evil and what is just not God at all. And I wonder if our own lives, that's just like an example, but our own lives, we have to ask and say, am I learning about all the stuff that's going on in the world so I can sort of be current and know this or that? Or am I choosing to just say, I'm going to be purposefully naive about all that junk, but I'm going to press hard toward the things that are wise and full of wisdom. Listen to what 2 Corinthians says. I'll just read it to you. Jot it down. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm almost done. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14 says this, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, keep in mind, yoked, we're not talking eggs. When we're talking about yoked, we're talking about two oxen that are put together, and there's a big wooden bar across their shoulders that tie them together, link them together, where they are going in the same direction, the same way. And we're not just talking about marriage, that too, but any yoking with an unbeliever, that is going into business together, linking up in a way where you're tied to them. Doesn't mean you can't have friends that are non-Christians. It just means that you shouldn't be linked together, have a lifelong tie together. Why? I'll tell you. He says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord, the word concord could mean symphony. What symphony hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Here's God, the loving Father, reaching out to you, saying, I want you to come to me and come out from among that worldly junk. Be separate from the world so that I can be your father and you can be my kids. It's the same thing we parents try to do. Kids, man, don't run out into the street. You'll get hit. And so we try to keep them safe. And God's doing the same thing. It's not a cosmic killjoy. People think he's the Godfather. Yeah, you guys better obey. You know what I'm saying? That's not God. He's Father God, not Godfather. He loves you, and he wants you to follow his word. So this simple little verse, to me, is simply profound. Be excellent in what is good. Be innocent of evil. Does anybody remember the song, Romans 16, 19 song? Anybody? Be excellent in what is good. Dawson, one guy. Man, I gotta break that song out. It's a great old tune. We sing it when we were kids. But be excellent in what is good. Be innocent of evil. And then you yell it out with all your might. Romans 16, 19 says. It's like a great song. It kind of pounds it in your head. I would hope that that'd be our motto. Be excellent in what is good. Pursue wisdom. Go for the Lord. Go for his word. Plug away at that. But be innocent of evil. Man, don't be hip on all the latest movies and the junk and who's winning what award or, you know, what's going on with this movie star or that. My challenge is to just dump stuff that's godless and that's got evil and go for the things that are good. It's a challenge. Can I ask you to do this for homework? Say, Lord, are there things that I've pursued and become more informed on things that are just not of you, and you just don't want me to be so informed on those things? Or have I lacked in that desire to grow in wisdom and go for the knowledge of the Lord? And just ask the Lord, are there areas you can change and make an adjustment? Fact is, Lord loves you. If you're a Christian, you're saved, and he loves you, and for that reason, he wants you to kind of think about these things. So that's the challenge for today. Would you bow your heads, please, with me as we close out? Before I pray, and keeping your heads bowed and eyes closed, just, and Christians, maybe you could be seeking the Lord about what I just talked about. Maybe you could be praying, because I wonder, I always like to remind you that, man, if you're in this room and somebody drug you to church and you don't know really anything I was just talking about, and I'll tell you, listen, obedience and all that stuff I talked about, that doesn't matter if you've not believed in Christ and become a Christian. The first thing you need to do is become a Christian, and that's by just accepting and believing the work of God, that God sent his son to die on a cross, he rose from the grave, and because of that penalty that you deserved to pay, he paid it for you in full. Your salvation is free. There's nothing you can do to add to it. It's just, you just simply accept it, believe it. Romans 10. Verses 9 and 10 makes it perfectly clear that if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that he died on the cross, rose again, it says you'll be saved. So before you go away thinking, I'm going to be a better person, that's not what I'm trying to tell you today. I want to challenge you to be saved, accept the gift of salvation. If you've never done that, today's a great day. Why not? I'm not going to make you stand up or point you out in front of anybody or just right where you're sitting. Just by yourself, you can make that confession of faith to the Lord right now. If that's you, I'd like to ask one thing of you, just so I know, if there is anybody who wants to pray with me before we're done here, right where you sit, I'll pray with you. If that's you, would you simply look up at me and say, okay, Brett, man, I need to become a Christian. I know I'm a sinner. I know that I've done a lot of bad stuff, but I want to be saved. I want to ask for forgiveness. And the Lord will forgive you. It's a free gift. Man, that's cool. Thank you. That's awesome. I'm going to look around just for a little bit. I want to just acknowledge you. If that's you, if you're saying, yep, Brett, I want to become a Christian today. I want to pray that prayer. Cool. Good. See ya. If you're looking at me right now and I see several of you, that's great. If you're looking at me, and just here's the thing, man. I'm going to pray a prayer. It's not just a magical prayer. It's some little thing we say. It actually has to do with what you're saying, but even more to do with what's in your heart. And if you say, man, I really do believe that Christ died, rose again, forgives me, then that's what it is. It's a heart issue that just by you believing, the Lord says, I can save you. And so I'm going to pray that prayer of confession. You just pray it out with me. I'm going to ask the whole church to pray this out loud together. And we want to get behind those of you that are looking up. And the Lord will hear this prayer and he'll honor it. So let's pray this together out loud. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. And that he rose up from the grave. And that I'm forgiven. And now help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name. Lord, how encouraging it is to see people who give their hearts and lives to you, Lord. Just confess that little statement of faith. But Lord, we that have been saved for a long time, we know how big this is. Lord, what a cool thing. What a neat decision. And I pray that each one of these guys and girls, Lord, who've made this confession, Lord, that they would know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you love them and that you forgive them. We know that, Lord, doubt can creep in and wonder because we're still sinners. We know that we're not going to be perfect, but we know that we're perfectly forgiven. And I pray your blessing on these people. May they hook up with good Christian people and, Lord, learn more of your word and plug into a good church, Lord. I pray where they can learn and grow. But all of that, Lord, just as a response to what you've just done. Saving them, forgiving them. And for the rest of us, Lord, help us to be obedient. Help us, Lord, to covet wisdom and to press in and learn and grow. And I pray that we'd be innocent concerning evil things. Lord, help us to be wise in these days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.